I'd invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. And I want us to begin reading together at verse 48. And this is a continuing dialogue between our Lord Jesus and his opponents. And I'm sure if you were here last Lord's Day evening, you'll remember the flow of this argument between them, this dialogue. And we continue here beginning in verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Jesus, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? He said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace tonight. First, for the privilege of sharing at your table and remembering the death of our Lord Jesus for each of us. And now, as we turn to the Word of God, we would pray that you would be pleased to give us understanding of your word, that you'd be pleased to draw our thoughts and our affections towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might love him more, that we might understand more about his person and his ministry while he was on this earth, and that by knowing these things, we might have a greater desire to obey him and to follow him as his disciples. And so meet with us tonight. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, for several months now, we have been considering our Lord's ministry at the Feast of Tabernacles, where he gradually revealed his true identity and skillfully refuted the attacks of his enemies. And now this evening, we come to the concluding events of our Lord's ministry at the Feast of Tabernacles and to his concluding comments to those who opposed him. And as we might expect, these closing events and words are in many respects the most compelling. For it is here in our text this evening that our Lord's opponents launch their most vicious attack against Jesus. And yet it is also here in our text this evening, and especially in verses 56 through 58, that Jesus provides some of his most revealing revelations. That's kind of redundant, most revealing revelations. Some of his most revealing declarations, how's that? As to who he is with respect to Israel's past and present. And so let's consider what transpired at the conclusion of our Lord's ministry at this feast. And let's begin with the attempt by these Jews to undermine Jesus and his challenge to their claim to be Abraham's spiritual children. And we see this fleshed out in verses 48 through 55. And it's actually a continuation of where we were last Sunday evening as well. For John informs us here in verse 48 that then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And no doubt, brethren, they asserted here that Jesus was a Samaritan. Because just prior to this, Jesus had effectively challenged and refuted their claim to be the spiritual children of Abraham, proving instead that they were actually the devil's children and behaving like it. And because Jesus had dared to question their paternity, these Jews now questioned his. And they asserted that Jesus had to be a Samaritan. And the reason he had to be a Samaritan was because no Jew would ever be so traitorous as to question another Jew's spiritual standing. But only a Samaritan would do that. Only a member of a God-forsaken and despised race would ever question the spiritual rights and benefits of the Jews, God's people. In fact, I would suggest to you that they were actually attempting here to pass sentence on Jesus by declaring that he was unclean. Because he was unclean, he was outside of the covenant community of God. And so this was a very, very serious accusation on their part. You have no part in the community of God. You are unclean in God's eyes, is essentially what they were saying. Not only this, but they also asserted here that Jesus had a demon. And of course, this is not the first time that someone had asserted such a thing about Jesus. Back in John chapter 7 and verse 20, some of the people in the crowds at Jerusalem had asserted that Jesus had a demon as their way of explaining his reckless and irrational behavior, at least in their minds, in challenging the Jewish leaders. However, here in our text this evening, and in verse 48 in particular, these Jewish leaders were not asserting that Jesus had a demon to explain his behavior, but rather in an attempt to undermine his witness against them. Because their reasoning is as follows. If they could successfully assert and convince others that Jesus was speaking under the influence of a demon, then his pronouncements against them would not stand. And so they attempted to undermine both his person by saying, of course, that he was a Samaritan, he was ceremonially unclean, and of course, his testimony by asking Jesus this question in verse 48. And how did Jesus respond to their question? Well, let us note here in verse 49 that Jesus did not respond to their assertion that he was a Samaritan. The only reason that I can suggest as to why he didn't is because it was so obvious that he was not a Samaritan, that he did not dignify it with a response. However, notice that Jesus did respond to their assertion that he had a demon. And he responded to that assertion because that assertion called into question his motives behind what he did and what he said. Jesus was careful to defend what he did and what he said with respect to his mission before the Father. For John informs us that Jesus responded here in this passage, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." And so here Jesus declared that his actions and his words had not been the result of demonic influence. He was not in alliance, so to speak, with demons, but rather all that he had done was the result of his obedience to the Father, whom he always honored. Because by always doing those things which honored the Father, Jesus gave proof that he knew the Father and had been sent by the Father. whereas these Jewish leaders did not know the Father, nor did they honor the Father. Now, what was the proof that they didn't honor the Father? Well, the proof was, Jesus stated here at the end of verse 49, the fact that they dishonored Him. And so we see that relationship that's often repeated throughout John's Gospel. To honor the Father is to honor the Son. To dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father. And Jesus once again is stating that. For by dishonoring Jesus, these leaders were dishonoring the Father, proving even more clearly that they were not the spiritual children of Abraham, as Jesus had earlier revealed. And then notice that Jesus went on to explain His motives more fully here in verse 50. For He stated, "I do not seek My own glory. There is One who seeks and judges." And what Jesus is in essence saying here is that He did not seek glory or approval for Himself, or glory or approval from men. But rather, He served the Father who seeks after those who would glorify Him. And the Father's approval was more important to Jesus than any man's approval. And so Jesus clarified here as well that He did not have the kind of motives that these leaders were falsely accusing Him of possessing. For His purpose, first and foremost, was to honor God. And then, brethren, having defended and clarified more fully His motives to these leaders, Jesus once again repeated here in verse 51 a central theme of His message. We shouldn't miss this. For Jesus proclaimed here, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never see death." Because the words of Jesus are the words of eternal life. In fact, do you remember the confession of the disciples back in John chapter 6? When many of those who were following Jesus decided to defect because they found His sayings too hard to swallow, too difficult to comprehend. And Jesus then turned to the 12 and said to them, "Will you leave also?" And they said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And when a person abides and remains in His word, that person, according to Jesus, possesses a life that death cannot extinguish. They possess a life that cannot be taken away. And thus Jesus declared that freedom from death awaited those who kept His word, whereas you'll recall, back in verse 24 of this chapter, Jesus told the Jewish leaders they would surely die in their sins. And so there's another contrast here between those who rejected Jesus and who would die, and those who kept the word of Jesus and would not taste death. And as we might expect, these Jews, knowing that Jesus is directly addressing them, they were not pleased. For John informs us here in verse 52, that these Jews only grew in their insistence that Jesus had a demon. Because after saying what He just did about those who kept His word, living forever or never dying, they said, "Now we know that you have a demon." And then they offered Jesus the reason why they believed it was so. And that being, "Abraham is dead and the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never taste death." And clearly, brethren, these Jews had wrongly concluded, and I think this is obvious from the text, that Jesus was claiming that anyone who kept His word would be exempt from physical death. So they're interpreting our Lord's words physically, which shouldn't be a surprise to us, because all throughout the gospel, people interpret the words of our Lord in a physical manner. Nicodemus, how can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? It's another theme that's throughout this gospel. They knew that Abraham and the prophets who had kept God's word were all dead. And so believing now that they had caught Jesus making a false claim, an obviously false claim, these Jewish leaders became even more adamant that he was taking his directions from demonic powers. Not only this, but they also accused Jesus of thinking that he was somebody when they felt certain that he was nobody, or thinking too much about himself, glorying in himself and who he was. For notice they asked Jesus here in verse 53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And of course, they asked these questions, obviously not because they were curious as to his real identity. In fact, it's almost silly for me to suggest that. But they asked these questions to mock him, for they had already concluded that Jesus was nothing compared to their forefathers, Abraham and the prophets, since Jesus had already refused to recognize their claim to be the spiritual children of Abraham. But still, they tried to trap Jesus into admitting that he sought glory, or he sought acclaim for himself. And again, this spoke directly to our Lord's motivation, so he would not allow such an accusation to pass without correction. And so he responds to them again. Notice John informs us here in the beginning of verse 54 that Jesus first informed them that such was not his motive, since self-glory and self-praise profits nothing. For Jesus stated here, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing," or "my honor is worthless." It means absolutely nothing, because Jesus knew that the only honor and praise worth possessing was that which his Father in heaven could bestow. That was the honor that Jesus desired above all. Furthermore, notice that Jesus clarified, continuing here in verse 54, that he did not need honor from men, because God the Father already honored him and would continue to honor him. For notice Jesus said here, "It is my Father who honors me." And that is present tense. It is my Father who now honors me. And of course, it has a continuous aspect, and who continues to honor me. And of course, the Father was honoring Jesus at this very time. Jesus was not saying the Father will one day in the future honor me when I get to heaven. No, the Father was honoring him at this time through all the works, all the signs, all the miracles which he gave Jesus to do for his glory. And of course, God would honor him in the future by exalting him after his death and resurrection, and by restoring to him that glory which Jesus shared with the Father before his incarnation. And surely these words from Jesus refuted these Jews and their claims. Because up to this point in time, these Jews had insisted that God would honor them. And so we see again a contrast going on here. They're claiming that God would honor them. God was smart enough to recognize that they were his spiritual children, and God would put all his honor on them. And yet here, Jesus is declaring that the one that they claimed as their God was the one who honored him instead. He didn't honor them, but he honored Jesus instead. In fact, Jesus spoke of the Father here in this passage in verse 54 as my Father, of whom you say, or of whom you claim that he is your God. But needless to say, these Jews here in verse, or in this particular narrative, did not know God. For Jesus declared next here in verse 55, "Yet you have not known him." And what was the proof that they had not known him? The fact that they were now rejecting Jesus, the one whom the Father honored. And now Jesus declared with respect to himself here, "But I know him." And of course, by this statement, Jesus was not saying that he simply knew of the Father, but that he had a unique relationship with the Father as his only Son. And John says here that it was necessary for Jesus to attest to his relationship with the Father. Because unlike these Jews in this account, Jesus had a commitment to testify truthfully. And Jesus said that here. He had a commitment to testify truthfully. And had he not proclaimed here that he knew God as God's only and unique Son, then he would have been guilty of withholding the truth about himself as these Jews had been guilty of withholding the truth about themselves. For notice Jesus stated here in the rest of verse 55, "And if I say that I do not know him," referring to the Father, "I shall be a liar like you." Or in other words, I shall be no different than you are. And then Jesus further proclaimed, "But I do know him." And then again, he offers proof. He asserts and he proves. He asserts and he proves. And the proof is, Jesus said, "I keep his word." In contrast, of course, to these Jews who did not keep the Father's word. And so here in this narrative, Jesus countered the attempts of these leaders to undermine him and his witness against them by declaring to them that he had no need of their honor or approval because his Father honored him and because he knew the Father and kept the Father's word, and thus it mattered not whether they thought he was a Samaritan. It mattered not whether they thought he had a demon. But just so these leaders would know who he was, that they might be shamed, that they might be humbled, Jesus declared here next who he was with reference to Abraham. Because again, this whole dialogue centers in a sense around their claim to be the children of Abraham. So now Jesus just says, okay, fine. I will tell you then who I am with respect to Abraham. Since they had already asked him earlier in verse 53 if he thought he was greater than Abraham. And this, of course, brings us to the second theme in our text this evening, and to the second heading of this message that I want us to look at, and that is the announcement from Jesus that he was not only greater than the patriarch Abraham, but he was also Abraham's Lord. He was not only greater than the patriarch Abraham, but he was also Abraham's Lord. For John informs us here in verse 56 that Jesus then announced to these Jews, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And through these words, brethren, Jesus revealed several amazing truths. We shouldn't pass over this declaration by Christ quickly. First, Jesus revealed here, notice this, that Abraham believed in him and in God's promises through him. For notice that Jesus stated here, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." What did Jesus mean by that statement? "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Well, some have suggested that what Jesus meant here is that Abraham had been permitted by God to look ahead in some mysterious way, possibly through a vision, and see the coming of Jesus. and that Abraham saw the coming of Jesus and rejoiced in what he saw. Others have suggested that what Jesus meant here is that Abraham, who was already deceased and presiding in Abraham's bosom or in paradise, actually rejoiced when Jesus appeared on the earth or on the day when Jesus died. Why would that be a source of rejoicing? Because according to this view, remember, Jesus then would descend down into Abraham's bosom, and then Abraham would see Jesus, and Abraham would rejoice. But unfortunately, although this view has, I should say, unfortunately, this view has gained some acceptance, but it is truly far too speculative. However, I think it's better to take this statement from Jesus as meaning that Abraham lived in joyful anticipation of that day when he would see God's promises with respect to Jesus, who would come into the world as Abraham's own seed. And Abraham would rejoice when that promise of the seed was finally fulfilled. Because unlike these Jews, Abraham believed what God had promised him, and Abraham looked forward to it. And not only this, but Jesus also revealed here in verse 56 that Abraham had received assurance from God that the promise with respect to his seed would be fulfilled, and that it would be fulfilled in Christ. Jesus states here that Abraham saw it and was glad. He saw it, referring to that day, and it was glad. And so the verse would suggest that there is an event in mind here, a particular event in historical time that Jesus is referring to, my day. What event is this a reference to? Well, there has been some speculation over this statement. However, I'd suggest to you that Jesus was probably referring here to the birth of Abraham's own son, Isaac. The birth of Abraham's own son, Isaac, which was an event that Abraham saw with his eyes in the flesh and was glad over. And the reason that was significant is because when Abraham saw that event, and of course Abraham is remembering the promises of God to his seed, and I would suggest to you that Abraham understands that the seed is related to the Messiah, who would in fact give Abraham descendants from all of the world. That when Abraham saw that event, he was assured that the promise would indeed come through his seed. For God had told Abraham in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12, "For in Isaac your seed shall be called." And of course, Paul, later in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, spoke of this seed being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, to try to summarize for you very quickly, when Jesus said that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it, I believe he's referring to the day in which Isaac was born, which Abraham saw and rejoiced in, which assured his heart that the promises of God would be fulfilled, that the seed would come, and that seed would ultimately be Christ the Messiah. And so what did Jesus declare about himself here in this verse, verse 56? Well, clearly, Jesus declared here that he was the one in whom Abraham believed. He was the one that Abraham looked for. He was the one who was the ultimate fulfillment of all of Abraham's hopes and joys. Truly, brethren, These were powerful claims for Jesus to make considering his audience. For all throughout this chapter, you recall, these Jews had been insisting that Abraham was their father, and they were his seed. They were his what? His seed. Whereas Jesus was not. But here, Jesus makes it clear that he was the spiritual seed from Abraham's own line that Abraham anticipated, and that it would be through his work, the work of Jesus, that all of God's promises to Abraham would be ultimately fulfilled. So Abraham was not looking forward to just having Palestine, was he? But Abraham was looking forward to many, many descendants who would come through his seed. They would come physically, of course, through his son Isaac, but more importantly, they would come through the spiritual seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, despite the clarity of our Lord's claims here, these Jews did not comprehend them. John informs us here in verse 57 that they completely missed the significance of what Jesus was saying. Not a surprise, right? Just another indication of their spiritual blindness. And they assumed that Jesus was claiming, this is remarkable, that Jesus was claiming that he had been Abraham's contemporary, and that he had actually seen Abraham in the flesh and walked with Abraham in the flesh. In fact, their blindness at times is almost kind of comical in the way that they interpret what Jesus is saying. Jesus was talking about the fact in their minds that people who believe in him never experience physical death. And now they think that Jesus is claiming that he was actually a contemporary with Abraham, that he walked the streets with Abraham. Interesting that they would claim that. For these Jews said to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" I want to pose a question to you tonight, just again to keep you awake. Why do you think that these Jews mentioned here the figure of 50 years of age? You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Well, believe it or not, two early church fathers, Papias and Irenaeus, suggested that they referred to this age, 50 years old, because Jesus was about that age at the time of this incident. And thus, these church fathers suggested that these Jews were simply making an accurate assessment of our Lord's age and then pointing out how young he was compared to the one that he claimed to have physically seen, that being Abraham. Now, there's a reason why even those church fathers believed that, because there was a common belief among the Jews that a man really had not reached a mature stature in the covenant community of God until he was 50 years old. So some of us thought we had reached that when we were 30. But if you were in the Jewish culture, 50 years old kind of marked the mature, godly man of the covenant community. And basically what they're saying is that you really haven't reached what is commonly acknowledged in the covenant community of God as a mature age. And yet, you're saying here that you are contemporary, or were a contemporary of Abraham, who passed away long ago. But, brethren, it seems better, in my view, to interpret their reference to 50 years old here, as I said a few moments ago, a reference to a mature age, meaning you are not yet an older man. Because the very fact that Jesus was a younger man, probably around 33, 34 at the most, depending on what calendar you want to actually use. It probably seemed in the minds of these Jews to make our Lord's claims sound even more ridiculous. Because again, they had completely missed the true meaning of our Lord's earlier claims. And yet, despite their insistence that his claim was impossible, because he was so young and Abraham lived so long ago, Jesus responded here in verse 58 with another amazing declaration. He takes it a step further, so to speak. A declaration which revealed to them that he was greater than Abraham in a way that they had yet to understand, a way that they had yet to fathom, in a way that uniquely identified Jesus not only as the one who knew Abraham, but as Abraham's Lord. For Jesus stated to them here, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What did Jesus mean by that statement? Well, clearly Jesus did not mean that he was merely older than Abraham was. It's not what he was saying. In fact, if he was wanting to say that he was merely older than Abraham was in terms of time only, I guess he could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." But this is clearly not what he's saying. Rather, Jesus said here, "Before Abraham was," past tense, "I am." Past, present, continuous, future sense. I am. And surely, brethren, this was a claim that could not be missed or ignored. For as we've already noted in this gospel, the latter part of this declaration, "I am, ego eimi," is a declaration which immediately identified Jesus with the God of Israel. For back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God told Moses to tell the children of Israel, when they inquired of Moses as to who had sent him to deliver them, that "I am, ego eimi, has sent you to me." I guess that's if we're using the Septuagint, Steve, and not the Hebrew. In two separate places, in Isaiah, God identified himself to his people as "I am." For in Isaiah 41 and verse 4, God declared to Israel in response to the question as to who called the generations from the beginning, "I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he." In Isaiah 43, verses 12 and 13, God declared to his people, "Therefore, you are my witness, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he." So this is clearly a form of self-reference, and a form of self-reference that was uniquely associated with the God of Israel. In fact, it was God's covenant name. Because when Moses was to identify who had sent him to the children of Israel, he was to identify the covenant God, the God who would remember covenant with the children who were in bondage to Egypt. This was his covenant name, "I am." This was, no doubt, to the Jews, the most sacred of God's names. And yet here in verse 58, Jesus took this name to himself. Now, I just want us to think about that for a minute, to let that sink in for a moment. Jesus is taking the most sacred of God's names, the covenant name of the God of Israel, and here he's taking it to himself as a way of expressing his superiority and greatness over Abraham. Because Abraham, as great as he was only a servant of God born in time and space. But Jesus was the Lord of Abraham. and the Lord over all Israel. And he had a claim over Israel's allegiance, which far, far exceeded the allegiance that these Jews owed to Abraham. And I guess the question that we have to ask as we look at the text now is, did the Jews understand that Jesus was applying this most sacred form of self-reference to himself? Did the Jews understand that Jesus was claiming to be God? Of course, this is an interesting question because most of us, no doubt, in our conversation with non-Christian people, in the process of doing apologetics, often run into individuals who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be the Messiah, that that was the invention of the church at later periods. Jesus never really said that, but people, you know, assume that he was, or that doctrine developed. The Da Vinci Code kind of mentality that the church developed doctrine long after Christ was around. And one of those doctrines was that Jesus claimed to be God. Did he claim to be God? He most certainly did. And we can see this by the way that they responded to Jesus after his application of this name to himself. For John informs us here in verse 59 that then they, these Jews, took up stones to throw at him or to stone him. And they took up stones, not because they simply wanted to exercise their arms. They took up stones because under the law of God, stoning was the prescribed punishment for blasphemy. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, it states, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." And of course, one would blaspheme the name of the Lord simply by taking the Lord's name in vain, but also by taking the Lord's name to himself. That person would surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. It's repeated two times just in that one passage. For undoubtedly, they interpreted our Lord's declaration back in verse 58 as a claim to divinity. And so they acted with the full intention to stone Jesus on the spot. And yet, although they desired to stone Jesus, they could not. Again, a reoccurring theme throughout John's gospel. For John tells us, continuing here in verse 59, that Jesus hid himself. And I'm not really sure I like that translation, hid himself. What does it suggest to your mind? That he's kind of hiding. It really means Jesus veiled himself or concealed himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, again under divine protection, and so passed by. And I'd like to pose a question to you tonight before we wrap up this exposition. Was our Lord's departure from the temple here, notice it says here that he went out of the temple, was our Lord's departure from the temple significant? Think of what has been happening in John's gospel. Let me take it a step further. Think of who Jesus has revealed himself to be prior to this time. That he is the giver of living water, that he is the giver of the Holy Spirit, that he is the light of the world. Now the giver of the Holy Spirit, now the light of the world, is leaving the temple. Now, is that significant? Well, on the surface, it may not seem that it was. However, some scholars who, again, have studied the themes throughout John's gospel very, very carefully have suggested, and I think this is certainly worth reflection on our part, that given that Jesus was the light and the glory of Israel, and given here that he, as the light and the glory of Israel, is being driven out of the temple in Jerusalem by disobedient Israel, they believe we should immediately associate this event, this New Testament event, with the Old Testament event of the departure of the Shekinah glory of God from the temple of God back in Ezekiel chapter 10. For these scholars argue that just as the Shekinah glory of God was driven from the temple in a manner of speaking because of Israel's rebellion to God, so here our Lord's departure from the temple pictures an even greater departure of God's presence. And I really think that's significant because as you continue to study John's gospel, you will see that Jesus does not enter into the temple in this manner again. So the light of Israel in their day, the glory of Israel in their day is in the temple. He's teaching in the temple, and now the glory and the light of Israel is driven out of the temple, a greater departure of God's presence than what the people of God had experienced before. However, brethren, whether we see an association or similarity between the departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple in the Old Testament and the departure of Jesus from the temple here or not, what is clear is that these Jews did reject Jesus in the most demonstrative way. And his exit from them here shows that they rejected him not merely as a man, but they rejected him as the fulfillment of their feast. They rejected him as their covenant Lord. They rejected him as the great I am of Israel. And what other things might we observe and apply from our Lord's closing words and actions at the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, let me close by suggesting three observations and applications in particular, and these are just very general in nature. First, brethren, let us observe from our Lord's words to these leaders here in our text that it is indeed possible for a person to wear the name of God falsely, as Calvin said, to wear the name of God falsely. For one to claim with zeal that he or she knows God and to try to own his name and his blessings and to lash out at anyone who would dare question the basis for their profession, just as these leaders lashed out at Jesus, but for those same persons not to know God savingly, nor possess a rightful claim to his spiritual family. And brethren, I think it would be wise for us to consider ourselves with respect to this grave possibility, to examine carefully the foundation upon which our own profession rests. Do we consider ourselves God's children simply on the basis of our physical birth, our privileges, our merits? Do we claim, do we wear God's name, so to speak, simply by association, or because we know with certainty that he saved us by his Spirit, because he has given us new hearts by which we freely obey him and now bear the reproach of his name gladly? Well, brethren, let us not be like these Jewish leaders were, who had the same hearts that we have. Let us not claim God as ours while at the same time fighting against God, not knowing God. Secondly, let us observe from our Lord's words here regarding those who keep his word and regarding Abraham's rejoicing. What great blessings belong to those who know him and follow him. For Jesus declared, as we saw in verse 51, that those who keep his word will never see death. And the assurance that death has no hold over us is a blessing so wonderful that it cannot be adequately described, for it contains also within it the promise that we will forever dwell with our God. For to never die is to always live in the presence of Christ. And then, of course, by relating us to Abraham's rejoicing, Jesus also assures us that all who believe in him do rejoice and will rejoice. For in Jesus, all that we look for, all that we hope for is found. Through Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are fulfilled. We see this clearly in what Jesus spoke of himself with reference to Abraham. Everything that Abraham looked forward to, hoped for, desired, all found its ultimate fulfillment, not in his son Isaac, but in that greater seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God in him are yes and amen, according to the Apostle Paul. And brethren, may we be thankful today for the blessings and the joy that we have in him. And then lastly, let us not fail to observe and to carefully reflect upon our Lord's words, "Before Abraham was, I am." For if we'll think of those words in reference to Jesus, there is great encouragement, there is great spiritual nourishment in that declaration. For it informs us and assures us that our Lord is no mere man, though he came and tabernacled among us as a man, but rather Jesus Christ, who came incarnate, is the eternal God, the Lord God of Israel. And because he is, Jesus is in control of all things that are happening. Jesus is working all things according to his own purpose and for the ultimate good of all of us, his people. He is ever present in our lives, just as he was in the life of his servant Abraham. And he is daily nourishing our faith and providing us with reasons to hope and to rejoice in him. Yes, beloved, all of this and far, far more is implied in this great declaration from Jesus. I am. I am. And may we as his people know him by this title. I am. The covenant God. May we draw strength and comfort from it. May we face the challenges and struggles of this life, knowing that Jesus is always with us. Just as he was always with Abraham, he is always with us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. And though our bodies are tired and our minds are weak, we would ask that you would help us to think very carefully upon what we have heard tonight, and to ponder these truths with respect to our Lord Jesus Christ. What great declarations he made here about himself, and what far-reaching implications these declarations from Jesus Christ have. Help us to think through them tonight and to draw comfort from them. Jesus is the I Am, the covenant God, and he leads us and guides us, and he provides for us as only our covenant God can. And we would ask that you would help us to see him that way tonight and to love him more and desire to serve him more. Lord, help us not be like these Jewish leaders and so many others mentioned in the Gospel of John, who reject Jesus, who turn away from his claims, but rather help us to own them as our own. Help us to believe in him with all of our hearts, that we might truly enjoy the blessings of God and the blessings promised to Abraham. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.